Well, good morning. I have great news this morning, and that news is Emmanuel. That news is that God is with us. In the Old Testament, God was seen and evidenced largely among the national Israel, among the national slash ethnic group of his people. I say largely because there were many others brought in as well. At the time of Christ, God was with us by very God becoming man and dwelling among us in human form. We have a greater idea of how he lived, how he slept, of how he spoke, of how he dealt with his enemies. God with us in a much fuller sense. And when he died, he said, "I must go that the Holy Spirit may come." Yet a greater sense of God with us, for now we have that very seal upon us. We have that one who bears testimony to our spirit that we are the children of God. What a greater sense of God with us this morning. All that is a seal to the day when we shall be brought into his kingdom. The greatest manifestation. In fact, Revelation says that God will tabernacle with men. So that great news this morning is Emmanuel, one that many are thinking of at this time of year. I'd like you to turn to a book, to an extraordinary man. In fact, it's the first book in the Bible that is named after a man, but he's often overlooked. Let's turn to the book of Joshua. And as you're turning, this passage seems very well suited for this time. At the end of the year, we often reflect on what has happened this year. I've read a couple Christmas cards already, and I've already seen people saying, "I'm so glad the year is over. Good riddance to 2010. And they are so pleased that year is now behind them. So they're obviously reflecting on the past. Many of us also are going to be looking at the future. I know in our house in the next 2 weeks, we'll be thinking of what vacation days we'll have in the future, what budgets we need to set in the future, marriage getaway weekends. When are those going to take place? See, we establish our dates first. So when all the other dates come in, we're set up. But in the church as well. In fact, many of you have been asked to write a report. How did the last year go in Sunday school, in nursery, in kitchen? I mean, it goes on and on. And then we turn that around and we look forward. So this time of year is a year of reflecting back and looking forward. And Joshua chapter 1 is very much a similar change state. There's a huge change that the people of God are undergoing. A change in leaders. They are becoming a people that are on a journey and on the move. And they are now transitioning into a settled existence within cities and portions of land that God has given them. And God will push out those nations that he has his judgment on because they are wicked. It is his territory. He is now reapportioning it for his people. But they're in a great change state. And so it's a time of transition. And maybe we can apply these things in their transition to our transition. Obviously, their transition was much greater, right? They're on the move, all their belongings, families, they're settling into the land. But we have a transition too, often at this time of year. And I believe the rules of leadership that Joshua was given are rules of leadership that will be a great help to us. In fact, I would entitle this message, Leadership for Followers. Let us read in Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So this morning I'd like to look at this book, apply these passages. All of us are called to leadership. All of us are called to follow. It may be smaller realms for some than others, but we are all called to possess our own soul and to lead it rightly by following God. Many of us are in families. We are called to lead in those families. Some of us are in the church. Some of us are in positions of authority at work. We are all called to lead. And so may these be a help to us. Let us pray and ask for God's help in understanding this text. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and bless you for your Spirit that is upon us. Thank you for how you lead us by your word. Cause your law to be upon our minds and hearts that we would not turn to the right or the left. Cause us even now, this very moment, to set our hearts on obedience to what we hear from your word. Knowing that it is not the voice of man, but is the Scriptures created, maintained, preserved by your Holy Spirit, that we would hear it in its current form to us. Cause us to be a people that are set on obeying you, set on following the pattern you lay out before us. We do ask for the help of your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We would ask you, we find ourselves a dependent people, but we know you to be a gracious and generous God. We know you to be Emmanuel, God with us, and we ask for your presence this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to detail 4 points upon this text. The first one being the presence of God, evident in this text. As we read in verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." And so God speaks these words to Joshua primarily. And he says, "I will not leave you or forsake you." Maybe your mind runs to Matthew 28. We have that verse for us, don't we? Christ himself says almost word for word the very same pattern of, "I will be with you. I will not forsake you." And so we see God's presence. And God's presence in Joshua indicates God's power through Joshua. So we see that Joshua is a man who is reticent. Joshua is a man who doesn't want to take on the leadership position. He's very much like Moses back in Exodus 3. You know, Moses is called to service by God. And he says, "I can't go to Pharaoh. How will I ever go to Pharaoh?" And the Lord answers him. He says, "I can't go to your people. What will I say? How should they know that I've met with the God of their fathers?" The Lord gives him more evidence. He says, "Well, what if I tell them that and they don't believe me?" I mean, he was looking for every way out, right? And at the end, he just kind of gives what he thinks is probably the umbrella argument for the reason why he doesn't have to serve. And maybe we have reasons why we think we shouldn't serve. But he even says, "I'm just not a man of good speech." And the Lord has to correct him. The Lord gets angry with him and says, "Who made the mouth? Who made you who you are? Who is sovereign and established every providence so that this morning as you are sitting here in this pew, every situation, the state of your mind, your body are under his control. He has created you as you are. And he set you forth by his word into leadership." And so Moses was this character that he didn't want the position. Joshua, we find, is the same way. Although it does seem Joshua is much more quiet about it. Some people are more vocal about their inadequacies, and others, they sense them. They feel the weight of them, but they don't say anything. And so Joshua is repeatedly, I mean, everybody's telling Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." The Lord tells him, Moses tells him, the people tell him. Ultimately, he tells them as well. So we see the great need of God's presence in him is that he would have the power to lead as the people go into this land. We see that the Lord's presence is the basis for Joshua's strength and confidence. Maybe during these holidays, you'll want to take some time and look at Joshua. He has a confidence that the world would call a hollow confidence. Because his confidence is not in himself. His confidence is what God is doing through him. If there is an other-based confidence, Joshua is a perfect example of it. He is strong and bold. We'll find at the end of this book of Joshua, he's 110. He's still charging the culture to refuse sin and follow after God. That's pretty good. And it is not a confidence based on what he attains. You won't hear him say, "I attained this. I've done this. I've been a spy on the plains. I've been a spy in the lands. I've been a frontline soldier on the plains. I've been a guard on Mount Sinai. I've been the understudy of Moses administratively for years and years." You won't find that. You'll find his confidence is a strong confidence because it's not based on himself. It's based on the Lord. It's an other-centered confidence. If you want boldness, that is the boldness that we need. And it's the boldness he needs to lead the people. We find the church also is given the same promise of God's presence to do battle. We find the promise of Joshua 1:5 is given to a congregation in the New Testament. And we find that the solution for the sin of covetousness and discontent and the pathway to freedom and liberty are the presence of God. Listen to Hebrews 13:5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, here's the solution to this problem, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord's presence implies his power to overcome such well-rooted enemies in our hearts, like love of money, like discontent. I mean, if we were to take a poll, if we were to pass a piece of paper through the pews here and say, what are the things you're discontent about? I think we'd probably need more paper. Right? We can all think of things we're discontent with. How do we do battle? Every commercial you see is telling you and trying to prove to you, you are discontent in your current state, right? I'm not going to sell unless you're discontent. And so I'm going to put millions of dollars, billions of dollars every year to proving to you that you are a discontent person. How do we deal with that? How do we do with the subtleties? How do we do with the fact it's so ingrained in us to be discontent? Our first response to a flat tire most likely isn't a gracious response. It's most likely discontent. The Lord gives us his presence. He tells us, I will never leave you or forsake you. This is how you will overcome. And so the first point of God's presence is a very powerful one in leadership. And I wonder how many people today, when they think of leadership, would combine it and say, leadership is founded on the presence of God in my life. I mean, many people think of leadership as, hey, let's grab that new market segment. Hey, let's put out 3 times the number of widgets in a week that we're putting out now. Right? There's a very secular mind and a very secular idea of what leadership is. But in our case, and according to the word of God, and for Joshua, who's leading an entire nation into a new land, leadership is predicated upon God's presence in his life. So our first point is a powerful one, the presence of God. Now let us turn to our second point. The purpose of God is also seen in this text. As we look at verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So here we see the purpose of God. We see that this purpose of God implies involvement with God. God has a purpose. And that purpose now needs means, and Joshua, in leadership, is being called to be that means. He is told to be strong. That seems to be a word of exertion, right? Be strong, move, and courageous. That seems to be a disposition. So of his actions and of his mind, he is to be strong and courageous. And upon what foundation, what direction is he to go? How is he to know that he is in the right direction? He has laid out before him the purpose of God. This purpose has a wonderful content. It also has actually a very dark context. So as we look at the content, we see the promise is laid out here as a bountiful land that God promised to Abraham a long time ago. We find that he is to move out. He has made and maintained this promise that they will be an established people. And the marvelous thing is that while Moses has died, God's purposes haven't. While there has been so much to eclipse this promise being fulfilled, God's purpose ever stands. In fact, the context of this promise is Moses' death. Further, the context is they're stuck. They've got all the wilderness behind them. They've been wandering through it for 38 years. They've got an overflowing river in front of them that they can't cross through. They're blocked. And now Moses, the very man with whom God spoke face to face as a man would speak with his friend, is taken out of the picture. It seems that very top element of communication with God is now removed from the picture. You have a quiet, reticent understudy overshadowed for many years. Who's going to lead us? How will he lead us? Well, we already have a clue from the beginning that as he was with Moses, so I will be with you. So his presence is there. But how will God's purpose go forth when they are so stalled? With the darkness of Moses' funeral, one author has said that the first 5 books of the Bible end with a funeral. We're at that funeral. We're at that sense of loss. They're stuck. How can the purpose of God go on? God often brings to light human inadequacy in His promise. And I would even go further. I think He enjoys showing at a human level how His promise can't be carried through. When He convinces us that at a human level His purpose will not continue, that He breaks through it, gets glory for Himself, and we're sit there and we are adoring God and amazed at His work, aren't we? Look at Abraham. How could the promise be met through Abraham? Old in life, not having children, that's a problem. So they come up with their own device. Let's have it through Hagar. And then he is told, no, it won't be through Hagar. Well, okay, there's the promise again. Seems to have a roadblock in front of it. Then he has his son. Okay, now we're on track. Strange, old, son, young. But he has to sacrifice that son. It seems God enjoys showing a human inadequacy, putting a roadblock from the horizontal level that we look out at and saying, his promises can't be completed. How many cases do we see this? We see it in Moses. At one point, God said, I'm going to wipe out this people and I'll make a new man. I'll make a new nation out of you alone. We see it in David. David is hunted like a partridge in the hills. Saul is seeking his life to kill him. It seems that this succession of the promise in national Israel is going to be done away with. And at the human level, we have to say, yeah, it seems like it's pretty much done. We find also Samson, a judge to help deliver the people of God. He's captured. His eyes are put out. He's grinding in the mill. What of God's purpose now? Who is our judge to save us, deliver us? At a human level, we've got to say it looks like the purpose isn't going to go through. We see Herod killing the babes. All babes, two years and younger. Do away with them. What of the promise of God? What are the purposes of God? Doesn't that put the dark cloud? Doesn't that eclipse the sun's bright ray of promise? And it gets dark for us. The darkest of all. Christ dies upon the cross. What were his disciples thinking? What could be going through their mind? He who is the King of Kings, he who is ushering in a new kingdom. No man has ever spoken like this man. He has authority when he speaks. He's very God of very God, and now he is dead. He is upon the cross, and humanly speaking, it appears the purposes cannot be completed. All this time through history, and it just appears it ends here. God extinguishes the human avenues of success. I think he enjoys it and gets glory for his name by breaking through. The resurrection is the brightest breakthrough against the greatest darkness that there ever is. It's glorious. And God gets purpose to be seen, his arm made bare, his strength put forth, and we adore him for it. So it seems that God enjoys. So they have a content of this great promise, but the context from a human point of view always seems to threaten it. We see here, they are at this point of darkness, but they are called to go forth. God's presence will be with them. Even the context indicates that there's not a human method anymore, but God will raise it up in Joshua. He will be the leader. So we have our first 2 points, the presence of God and the purpose of God. And here's a good point just to rest on these 2 points together, collectively, and adore God for his presence and for his purpose. Are there any things that are more precious in the Christian's life than the presence of God and the purpose of God? I mean, these are laid out as a foundation for leadership. But to the Christian, these very first foundational steps are also the reward of being a Christian. Are not the most delightful times in your life those times where you knew of God's presence? Aren't those most delightful times and strengthening and nurturing times in your life when you have seen his purpose in a new and fresh way? Respond to God in worship for his presence and for his purpose so wonderfully displayed. These two aspects are most dear. I love the conversation between Prudence and Christian. Prudence says, what is it that makes you so desirous to go to Mount Zion? And Christian has first answer out of his mouth. Why, there I hope to see him alive who did die upon the cross. His reward of heaven was the presence of God, was the life of Christ. the presence of God is not only the very basis of leadership for us to go forward, but it's in itself the very reward that we seek. I love the phrase, God is your portion. God is your inheritance. His person is your inheritance. That is the reward of the Christian. His purpose ever stands. Seems to me, year after year, the fact that his purpose stands is a greater strength to me in my daily walk than ever before. How marvelous to know. I think it's something with age. Could be something of emotions out of control. And I'm sure I'm the only one who feels listless at times and without purpose. I'm sure there's nobody out there that doesn't sense a great, strong, abiding purpose every day. But if you're one of those people like me, I find that that sense actually gets stronger. That sense of lostness, that sense of listlessness can actually get stronger with age. Maybe it's because your culture is passing you by. You're not willing to walk in all its ways anymore. Maybe it's you've known enough of rejection for your stand in the gospel, and so you feel a little outside those relationships that seemed so close and free before. Maybe you've lost sight of where God is going in your life, and now it's time for obedience rather than a sense of, I see why this is here. I have to obey without the motivation to obey. But his purpose ever stands, and I find it's more precious. When I get that sense or that wave of an overwhelming sense of lack of purpose, I look at him more now than ever. In fact, there's an argument for your soul in times such as that called the argument of the hippopotamus. And I love this argument. It comes to us in Job, the book of Job. We find that Job asks for a court with God, asks for the opportunity to respond to God for all that he has suffered. And when God speaks with him, he doesn't answer his questions. In fact, God has more questions for him. Let me read to you a quote. It's a little bit extended, but it's called the argument. I call it the argument of the hippopotamus, and it relates to God's purpose. God's rhetorical questions highlight the fact that Job did not make the world, nor does he govern it. Furthermore, Job has no idea what a behemoth is or a leviathan. A behemoth may be a hippopotamus, leading David Clines to say that the message of Job is that suffering is a hippopotamus. The only sense a hippo makes, it makes to God. The purpose of his existence is not known to human beings. It is not for human beings. We cannot domesticate it. And the moral order is like the natural order. In both things incomprehensible to us, even threatening, but which are nonetheless the word of a wise God which fully fulfills his purposes, what Job must realize, and here's a wonderful word, God is inscrutable. He does what he pleases. He doesn't have to give an excuse or explanation of it. He is inscrutable. The important thing is knowing God. Job does not receive answers to his question, but he does receive a greater experience of God. When asked for a theoretical theodicy, theodicy is how can there be evil when God is good? God does not give one. Instead, God calls on us to trust him. So when we don't understand the purpose, God does. Those emotions roll over you. Use it as an opportunity to tell yourself, okay, maybe I don't know the purpose, but God himself does. And that purpose never fails. In fact, precisely he enjoys, I think personally, at my level as well as at Joshua's level with the nation, he enjoys removing the sense of human adequacy to fulfill his purpose. So we can stand and say, I feel this wave of purposelessness, but I know him who has all purpose and is driving it forward. There's not a miss in his step. There's nothing behind schedule. It is all as he ordains it. That's the argument of the hippopotamus. We don't know what it's for. They didn't win the West by saddling up hippopotamus and charging across the country, right? I don't know what we would use a hippopotamus. You give me a gift for Christmas, a hippopotamus. Great. Actually, I'm more concerned than I am helped by that. But what I don't understand, God does understand. And when my purpose wanes or I lose sight of it altogether, God never loses sense of his purpose. This is precious as a Christian. This is sustaining in our walk. And the harder times get, the more valuable it becomes. Well, let's go to our third point, the principles of God in leadership. And in four distinctives, he lays out a very practical matter, ones that we can take to heart for leadership and following after God. Verse 7 of Joshua 1. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. So here is God's commission to Joshua. And the first particular under the principles of God is knowing God's law. You're to know the book of this law. You're to know it so well that you sense when you take a step to the left too far or when you step to the right too far. You're to know it through and through. You're to know it so that any discrepancy from it, a little alarm, a little klaxon in the back of your mind starts to go off. He is not to go to the right or the left. He is to be a student. And in fact, Joshua is an excellent man to lead these people because for a long time he has been a student under Moses. He is acquainted with the law of God. And now he's told to, in a new and fresh way, apply this law to yourself. Know it. Do not go or depart from it. James Montgomery Boyce says, Joshua in this sense represents the first of the modern biblical books. And what he means by that is Joshua is the first man told to take revelation, study it, know it, and live by it. You didn't have that in the first five books, right? Moses was used of God to establish him. So Joshua, for all his years in history past from us, is very similar to us in that the law was to be known, the revelation was to be forefront in his mind and heart, and he was to live according to that revelation. It makes it a modern book. It makes it a book for us. We're in the same position. We need to know God's word and to live our life by it. So we are to have that before us. So that first particular to the principles, the means of leadership, is knowing God's word. Second one, verse 8. Talk about God's word. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. He was told specifically to have God's law on his lips. How do we incorporate that? A lot of times after church, people are fellowshipping. And I would challenge us, is that fellowship upon the law of God? J.A. Packer, in his book, God's Words, has a wonderful definition of fellowship. He's discussing scriptural truths for the benefit of the person you're talking with, for a good spiritual end. And here, Joshua said, this book of the law should not depart from your mouth. He is to create forum, if you will, to be able to speak God's word. It allows you to deal with God's word at a different level, doesn't it? You're interacting with it. You're questioning it. You're pulling forth old ideas you've got to get rid of. You have to chuck them. New ideas in to replace. A lot of that happens in a very different sense in conversation and fellowship with others than it does just by reading the law in our silence. I think most of us, our nation, tend to be a very independent people. And we see our daily growth in God's word as a independent reading, a solitary reading of God's word daily. Wonderful practice. We need that practice. I'm not decrying that practice. But another element that needs to be added to it is discussing God's truth, having it on our mouth. Driving to work, by the way, is a great place to have God's truth on your mouth. You speak God's word out, you just begin to interact with it a different way. Even reading God's word versus hearing God's word. I don't know how many of you go through the Bible each year or portions of the scripture each year. There's different aspects, different dynamics with each way of having God's law put into your mind and heart. Have a plan to get it in and have a plan to have it on your lips. This is what Joshua was told to do. Talk wherever you go. You'll find you'll make new friends. In part because some friends, they don't want to abide with constant stream of scriptural truth. But speak it. Have it on your mouth. Go forward. Third distinction in the principles of God, the means of grace and leadership. Meditate on God's word. But you shall meditate on it. Again, verse 8. You shall meditate on it day and night. And so this principle of God, you shall meditate. And this is a reasoning, a deducing, and an application. It's different from just taking in the word of God. It's reflecting on it in such a way That you're like that tea bag that is sitting, steeping in the water. How often are our times of reading God's Word kind of like tea bag in, tea bag out? And we wonder, okay, it doesn't have much flavor. But you meditate. You look at the text backwards. You look at it forwards. Again, I would even recommend Spiritual Disciplines by Whitney. Great section, great chapter on meditation. The longer we immerse ourselves in the truths, committing it to memory is very powerful to that end. I love sitting down with a blank piece of paper and a pen. What's the truth? What does it lead to? Where do my thoughts go? How can I keep myself on track? Meditating on it, keeping it before your eyes, keeping it in your thoughts. We're a soundbite culture, so I know this can be a hard area for us to get into, but meditating is sitting like that tea bag, letting the Word of God diffuse its truth and power into your life, into your thinking. And the whole world becomes a different place. Actually, the world grows dimmer, heaven grows brighter, and you walk differently because God's Word is in your heart. Meditate on God's Word. The fourth distinction under the principles of God given to Joshua, obey God's Word. Again, verse 8, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. What a great word, all. You do the law, you do all the law. When there's part of God's Word that we read, that's hard to obey. I'm going to put my life on obeying the stuff that I find more palatable. And we aren't called to that. We are called, just as Joshua was called, to all the law that is put before him. And there are some areas of our lives that are harder, aren't there, than others. If I was told to give up Brussels sprouts, woohoo! Right? That's not a hard area of sanctification for me, right? But how about finding your own entertainment in the evening? How about sitting down and gelling in front of the TV? How about, I mean, there's many things we do that in themselves may not be wrong, but the amount of time or the desire for them are wrong. Those things. You know, not having a quick study this morning, but seeking to meditate, seeking that time. I mean, time is ever on our heels, right? We have something. I keep a paper sometimes by when I do my study. And all the things I could be doing, all the things that are leaking or rusting or won't operate, they love to come in at that time when you're studying, right? I write them down. I forget about them. Go back to meditating. It's a great help. I end up even ironically thinking that those forces that oppose the gospel, even my own mind, that would make me think of them, they're actually helping me out because later in the afternoon I can get to those. Thanks for the reminder. That's something that's going too with age. But obey God's word. A careful, constant absorbing of God's word leads to obeying it. And the reverse is true also. If we neglect God's word, we will not obey it. We'll fall into the pattern and the mold of the world, and we'll live its life that it dictates for us. So let us obey God's word. There's great similarity between the principles here and Psalm chapter 1. These elements are, except for one, these elements are all laid out. Think of this text. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Okay, here's the first point that patterns our text. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He has a delight for it. It's before him. It's on his mind. And on his law, he meditates. There's our second point, day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields fruit in its season. Okay, that's a point coming up. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. What a great parallel between Joshua 1 and Psalm 1. And of course, my mind wanders to Galatians 5. Again, the fruit are described here. 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith these elements of prosperity for the Christian. So we are called to obey God's word. Obedience, the Lord tells us also, it leads to prosperity. And so our fourth point this morning is the prosperity of God, also seen in this verse. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. From effectual means comes prosperity. I mean, first of all, it's wonderful enough that his presence and purpose are not only the foundation, but the reward. Here, there is yet more prosperity added to that. There is no substitute for full obedience. It is the pathway to prosperity. Joshua was an excellent spy. Joshua was an excellent front man in the battle. I think he learned early when Moses had the staff up. He was progressing. When his arms grew tired, the staff came down and they began to be defeated before their enemies. He learned it wasn't his strength. And he knew it wasn't a piece of wood being raised 6 feet above the ground. He knew there was a connection of God honoring his servant and bringing the success. At a very early point, he realized that God has to factor into my military thinking, that his plans have to be there. Later, he was a guard on the hill. He learned that the holiness of God had to be guarded. People approach up Mount Sinai, they were to be thrust through. He was set as a guard. But Joshua wasn't known as a man with innovative ideas. He wasn't known for, hey, let's move the furniture around this way in the tabernacle where God meets with us. And these laws are good, but you know what? There's a little bit of streamlining we can do over here on this side. He wasn't known as a man of charisma and great speaking ability. He wasn't known for new methods. He was known for obedience. In fact, many commentators say, really, in some senses, he was a lackluster man. But what put him head and shoulders above all was his obedience to the word of God. If we focus on anything, let it be that obedience, that we may enjoy the prosperity that follows. To illustrate a little more on this area of prosperity, we have many areas that the Lord brings us through and makes us prosperous in. And there's a section out of Thomas Brooks on the glory of the old disciple. And I love it. I particularly love it when someone's turning 50 or 60 and they're disappointed. Oh, I'm turning 50 or 60. You know, I'm not 39 anymore. I'm not 29 anymore. People go, 29, that was like 30 years ago. But listen to these marks of prosperity. Have we overlooked some of the marks of prosperity that actually are resident in our lives now? And by degrees, all of us share as we walk with the presence of God's Spirit in us. He brings us to prosperity. As we obey the word that he has for us, we enjoy prosperity. See if some of these ring true for you. God usually reveals himself most to old disciples. Now, an old disciple is not necessarily old in age. It's long time with Christ. Those who have walked with Christ, every sermon they hear, they compare it against a larger body of sermons and studies and reading in the past. Isn't every next sermon a richer sermon? Because your mind compares to what you've known before, to experiences the Lord has brought you through before, to the brethren, and you know they've been brought through an experience like that as well. Every sermon you hear is richer. That's one of the marks of prosperity of a believer. He spends time with Christ. The world is being formed in a new way. There's a greater body of knowledge and wisdom that he can apply to what he's hearing. An old disciple has advanced in the art of serving, in religion, in hearing and praying, in meditating, repenting, believing, denial. In short, all the Christian disciplines by degrees are advanced little by little. These in themselves are prosperity and lead to more prosperity. An old disciple is rich in spiritual experiences. Think of some of the spiritual experiences you've had in your life. Are you willing to give them up? Would you be willing to sell them for the loss of them? Even the worst one, even your deepest affliction and trial, would you be willing to sell it off? No, they are experiences that are precious. Gold can't buy what a man knows when he emerges from a hospital or from a car accident, or how God sustains him in those pains of his own heart. He wouldn't sell it. Those are experiences that make us rich because we see God's goodness. An old disciple is rich in spiritual experiences. An old disciple is courageous, firm, and fixed in his resolution. A saint gets established, becomes more established, and with age is more established still. An old disciple is prepared for death. Isn't that the tide that rises and raises all boats? When we are able to deal with our own death in confidence in Christ, when we know it stands before us, we don't know the date or the time, but we know there is an appointment for our death, And when we can meet it with peace and grace, the sense the Lord will be with us, we are more prepared for death than ever before. That is a light that shines on all parts of our life. For when God deals with our fears, He makes every part of our existence brighter and lighter because we're trusting in Him at a very deep part of our heart. An old disciple shall have a great reward in heaven. In fact, Thomas Brooks speaks, I believe, as one of his deacons in his church who was dying. And in the very last hours of his life, this man was amazed. He said, "So great a reward for so little labor." He saw something of the precious gifts that were waiting for him in heaven. These are the marks of prosperity upon the people of God. And these are the resulting aspects of all these means before us. So again, we see the presence of God. We see the purpose of God, the principles of God, and the prosperity of God. May the Lord bless you with these as we reflect on the past year, as we look forward to the next year, as we seek to walk before Him. It's interesting that these aspects of leadership are really aspects of following God. You might say, hey, those aren't leadership attributes. Those are follower attributes. Leadership and following God are two imprints on the same coin. Those that are better followers are better leaders. Those that appear to be on top of an organization and have no sense of leadership over them, wrong man for the job. Moses had an incredible sense of God's ruling over him. Joshua has that same sense. And since they're on the top of the leadership pyramid, but they have the greatest sense of following God. The degree to which we follow God is the degree to which we can lead our own souls and others. And the Lord apply these to our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please, by your Spirit, help us to endeavor after you that we may know of your presence in this coming year. We may know of your purpose being borne out, and even when we don't see it, to know the fact that you accomplish it all the same. We thank you that we remove that human adequacy in your promises, that we might have our faith rest on you alone and not on any man, putting no confidence in the flesh. We thank you that you are so kind to us to bring these very elements to our thinking by your law. Cause us to be a people of your book, have your word on our tongue, to meditate on your word day and night. Above all, Lord, where the rubber meets the road, to obey what you have placed before us. We need your help. We beg of you for your help and strength of your Spirit. We are all undone in ourselves, but we could be mighty for the pulling down of strongholds when your Spirit overtakes us and causes us to be prosperous. Again, we thank you and ask that you seal these truths to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.